And we're running about 40 minutes behind schedule, and so we're going to work at that. I was on a flight the other day, and it was supposed to be a long flight, and the pilot had a tailwind, and he made it up, and we were very grateful. And so we hope we have a tailwind with us tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I want to read a few verses and then to tell you a true story in order to introduce us to the subject of the grace of God, and specifically tonight, the radicalness of God's grace. I want to read verses in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Paul writes, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Recently, I had an occasion to visit the site of a businessman who was a very committed, dedicated Christian, a very godly man. And the Lord had called him home to glory. And this man had left the Navigators 75% of his estate. This man was quite elderly. He had been in business. He had been very successful. He had sold his first business, and at the time of the sale of his first business, the stock that he had given the Navigators in his business was worth some $400,000. And then he decided, if I did that in so many years, I think that I've learned enough that I can start over again, and I can duplicate this, and I can make more money for God. And his heart was right, but times had changed, and as he started into his second business, he met a number of reversals, and things went from bad to worse. And he borrowed money through the guaranteed by the Small Business Administration to keep the business going. He literally expended everything in his estate. I walked through the plant where this man's business was located. It was in a state of extreme disrepair. I walked out. His son took me out to a neighboring plot of ground where he had three oil wells that had been drilled several years ago in an effort to supplement income from another source. And his son told me that these oil wells were losing $2,000 a month. The Navigators were in his estate for 75%, in his will for 75% of his estate. And his son went over a rough balance sheet of the assets and the liabilities with me and showed me that the liabilities exceeded the assets, that there was absolutely nothing left in the estate. And this man's son said to me, "You know, Dad should have declared bankruptcy 10 years ago, but he just wouldn't do it. He always thought he was going to turn the corner next week." And a very sad story of a very godly man who made some unfortunate decisions, and as I say, times had changed, and this man was living in bankruptcy and didn't know it, or at least would not recognize it. And I thought how sad. I wasn't particularly disappointed and dismayed about the fact that there would be nothing in the man's estate for the Navigators, because I'd been fairly close to this situation, and I rather suspected that, and I really wasn't surprised. But I felt very sorry for the family. But as I thought about that, I thought, you know, this is a picture of the way so many of us live the Christian life. We're bankrupt, and we don't know it. Paul says that all of us are bankrupt. This is the passage that I've just read for us. He says, "We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. They've all turned aside. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one." And that is Paul's declaration of spiritual bankruptcy. And he says that all people, the Jew and the Gentile, are today the religious and the irreligious, the moral and the immoral, are all alike bankrupt spiritually. And we read this passage of Scripture and we say, yes, that's right, I know that. I know that before I became Christ, I was bankrupt spiritually. And then I learned Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which our grace man quoted for us this evening, that it is by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we, as it were, acknowledged our bankruptcy. I'm sure we didn't think in those terms, but we acknowledged our bankruptcy. We acknowledged that we were sinful, that we were sinners before God. We acknowledged that we could not earn our way to heaven. And we cast our all upon Jesus Christ, and we turned by faith to Him, and we received salvation, the gift of life, as a free gift. In that act, as it were, we declared bankruptcy. But the question tonight that's relevant for us tonight, assuming, and I'm making an assumption here, that by the very fact that you hear this weekend, that you have in fact trusted Jesus Christ. I realize that there may be some for whom that is not true. But I know for the very vast majority of you that is true, that you wouldn't be here tonight if you had not trusted Christ and you were not concerned about growing in your relationship with Him. And so the question before us this weekend is, what kind of bankruptcy did we declare? Now let me explain what I mean by that question. In the commercial, the business world, there are two types of bankruptcy. Well, this is true for individuals as well, but I'm more familiar with the commercial world. There are two types of bankruptcy that a business that's in financial difficulty can go into. They're popularly known as Chapter 11 and Chapter 7. In fact, we don't even say that a business has gone bankrupt. We say it went into Chapter 11 or declared Chapter 11. And what the people who speak in that kind of lingo mean is that that particular business declared what we would call temporary bankruptcy. They call it reorganization. And basically what that means is that the business is basically sound. It has a viable future, but it's in difficulty right now. Maybe it's going through some hard times. Maybe interest rates have gone up and it couldn't service its debt. Various things, but the business is basically there, and if it can just weather the storm, it can make it through and come out on the other side as a legitimate, viable business. And so it goes into Chapter 11, or what we might call tonight, for our purposes, temporary bankruptcy. Continental Airlines, several years ago, went into Chapter 11, and then it came out of Chapter 11, and it was out of bankruptcy. Now it's back in again. And, of course, they hope to work their way through and come out. But the whole idea there is it's a temporary situation. On the other hand, a business that goes into Chapter 7, and that's where we usually use the word bankruptcy, this business has gone bankrupt. And we mean by that that it's all over, that there is no future for the business, that the creditors of the business have just decided that it's all over, that they might as well liquidate the assets of the business and take the proceeds and pay off the creditors as best they can, usually around 5 to 10 cents on the dollar. That is, for every dollar that the business owes, the assets that are sold can pay off 5 to 10 cents on that dollar. And it's all over. The business is finished. It's like Eastern Airlines. Eastern Airlines is no longer in existence. It declared permanent bankruptcy. Now the question I'd like to ask you tonight is, when you became a Christian, which type of bankruptcy did you declare? Did you declare permanent bankruptcy, or did you declare temporary bankruptcy? I suspect that most of us declared temporary bankruptcy. Here's how it works. You realize that your good works would not get you into heaven. You realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you cast your all upon Jesus Christ, and you trusted in Him alone for your salvation. And then you began to go to church, or you got involved with the Navigators, or with FCA, or BSU, or Campus Crusade, or IVC, or all the other alphabet. And this is good. And you know, and you begin to have the quiet time. And you know, all of these things that are good and helpful for us in our Christian growth. And we begin to clean up our lifestyle a little bit. And we had a few gross sins, and we realized that those were gross sins, and we saw the disapproval of this Christian group, and we shed those grosser sins, and we begin to feel pretty good about ourselves. And then, as it were, we emerge from bankruptcy. And now we're ready to make it on our own. We're ready to pay our own way, so to speak, in the Christian life, and we begin to live by performance rather than by the grace of God. We've heard a lot about grace this evening. The conference, the title of the conference is Amazing Grace. And perhaps we need to stop and define what we mean by grace. If you go and ask a theologian what is the definition of grace, you will probably hear something like this. Grace is God's unmerited favor. By unmerited, it means that you do not deserve it and you have never earned it, but it's God's favor given to us freely without regard to our merit or demerit. That's what the theologians would give you, and that's it's a good definition of grace. Let me give you a little Sunday school definition of grace. You remember back, if you went to Sunday school, back when you were in the primary grades or something like that, that you used to learn truths with acronyms, you know, a word that if you take each letter of the word, that each letter stands for a certain thing. I want to give you a definition of grace tonight using the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, as an acronym, and it stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now let's go back to our bankruptcy situation. I have said that I suspect that most of us emerged from bankruptcy in our minds. Again, we didn't use that terminology, but I'm using this business analogy tonight to help us to understand how we developed in our Christian lives. We begin to feel pretty good about ourselves, and we begin to relate to God on a performance basis. You see, we did not realize that grace was God's riches at Christ's expense. We were like the ones in the skit tonight. We wanted to pay our own way, like the first one who had all of his good deeds, and we present to the Lord our good deeds, and that is the reason in our minds why God should bless us and God should answer our prayers. A number of years ago, I was on the West Coast, and I was speaking at a weekend conference that ended on Saturday. And then I was to be driven to a neighboring city for the Sunday morning service in a church in this large West Coast city on Sunday morning. There were two services in the church at 9:30 and 11, and their 9:30 service was broadcast on one of the local radio stations, which was just a little bit intimidating to me. But I arrived at the church at 9:15 on Sunday morning, and I had in my notebook a typical Navigator rock 'em sock 'em, get with the program, really get going discipleship message. I wanted to challenge the socks off of these people to get serious about their Christian life and to really get down to business for God. And I arrived at the church at 9:15, and I learned that the associate pastor, it was a multi-staff church, they had about six pastors on the church staff, and what they called the executive pastor, the number two pastor, had died of a heart attack the afternoon before. The church staff and church officers had been on a planning retreat, and the man had literally died in the arms of a doctor who was one of the church officers. And this pastoral staff was in a state of emotional disarray. And the pastor took me into his study, and he walked behind his desk, and he sat down, and he laid his face down on his desk, and he began to cry and to sob as if it were his wife who had died the afternoon before. And there I sat with my Rock'em Sock'em message. And it didn't take very much smarts to realize that that was totally inappropriate for the occasion. The problem was I did not have an alternate. And I sat there and I silently began to pray, Lord, please give me another message. And then do you know what I did? I began to think to myself, now let's see, did I have my quiet time this morning? Let's see, have I had any lustful thoughts since I got up this morning? And I kind of began to run down my works checkoff list to see if perhaps I had enough merit points in my suitcase that day that God might answer that desperate prayer. Now, I quickly realized what I was doing, and I had learned enough about grace to become aware of this. And I just stopped right in the middle of this checkoff list and I said, God, I don't know the answer to any of those questions right now, but it really doesn't make any difference. I come to you on one basis only, on the merit of Jesus Christ. And I ask you if you would give me another message. A verse of Scripture came to my mind, and with that verse of Scripture, four words which sort of formed an outline of that verse of Scripture. I didn't even have any blank paper in my notebook. I mean, I was so unprepared. So I turned over on the back side of one of the sheets of paper that my notes were on, and I wrote down those four words. About that time, it was time to go into the service. I went into the service, and when time came to speak, I got up, and I literally prepared that message as I went. And God wonderfully answered prayer. And God gave words that were just appropriate for the occasion, words of comfort and encouragement, and words that would glorify God. God gave those to me. And the pastor was so appreciative, and he, after the service, he hugged me and he said, oh, that's just what we needed this morning. And I was standing there and I was praising God, and then it hit me. At 11 o'clock, I've got to preach the same sermon, and I don't remember what I said. But I want to ask you this question. Why did God answer that prayer? The reason God answered that prayer is because 2,000 years ago, Jesus paid for that answer on a Roman cross. God's riches at Christ's expense. If you're taking notes, whatever else you write down tonight, write down what I'm going to say to you right now. Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer and every blessing that you will ever receive. Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer and every blessing that you will ever receive. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, dear friends, even though we may, in our thinking, sort of act like we went into temporary bankruptcy and we've cleaned up our act and we've emerged out of bankruptcy, and now we're ready to pay our own way, the fact is we're permanently bankrupt. Let me give you a little test to see whether or not how you have been living, whether or not you have been living in a condition of permanent total bankruptcy or whether it's been temporary. Let's suppose that tomorrow morning you get up and, the alarm goes off. You don't get up. The alarm goes off and, you were up late tonight and you visited with your friends way longer than you should have, and maybe you went over to whatever here and had some pizza about 11 o'clock and, it was still going strong when you went to bed. And the alarm finally goes off and you reach over and you bat it off and you go back to sleep. And lo and behold, the next thing you know, it's time you just got to, get cleaned up and take a shower and get on your clothes and rush over to the conference. You didn't have your quiet time. On your way to the conference, before you get here, you meet a friend. This person doesn't know Christ. You've known this person for a while, and this person says, I've been watching your life. And I know that you know Jesus Christ. I know that you're a Christian. I don't know all about it, but I know you're a Christian. Would you tell me how I can become a Christian? And all of a sudden, there's just plopped into your lap the most wonderful opportunity to share Christ that you've ever had in your entire life. But you didn't have your quiet time. How would you feel about it? Could you sit down with that friend of yours and begin to share Christ and begin to share the gospel and to urge that person to trust Christ alone for his or her salvation with the very same confidence that you would have had if you'd have gotten up and everything had gone well, and, you'd read your Bible and you'd prayed and all of these wonderful things? If there would, be honest with yourself now, and if there would be any difference in the way that you anticipate that you would handle that situation, in the degree of confidence with which you would look to the Lord to enable you to share Christ in that situation. If there's a difference, it's an indicator that you're living by performance and not by grace. Maybe not totally. In fact, I wouldn't say that any of us totally live by performance. But there's a mixture. It's as it were, we've got one foot on God's grace and one foot on our own performance. And if this foot slips, the foot of our performance slips, we lose our confidence. But dear friends, the radicalness of God's grace is this. Insofar as God blessing you or not in that witnessing situation, it does not make any difference whether you had your quiet time this morning. Now that sounds like heresy. I'm not saying it does not make any difference whether you have a quiet time as a practice in your life. Because there we're talking about Christian growth. But what I'm saying is that having a quiet time does not earn merit points with God. Jesus Christ has earned all of the merit points. We saw it tonight, paid in full. There's no more you can pay because Jesus has paid it all. That's the good news. You see, the gospel is not just for sinners. The gospel is for Christians as well. You and I need the gospel. In fact, I've adopted a phrase. It's not original with me, but I've adopted a phrase that I'm using now. And the phrase is this: we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. What did I do that morning in that church when I needed God to answer a prayer? And I said, Lord, I don't know whether I had a quiet time or lustful thoughts or told a lie or got angry at somebody. I don't know the answer. I come to you in Jesus' name. What was I doing? I was preaching the gospel to myself. But you see, Grace assumes that we're bankrupt. And this is why it's so difficult for us to live by grace. It is not difficult because it's too good to be true, but it's difficult because in order to live by grace, I've got to acknowledge that I'm a total and permanent bankrupt. One of my friends, a pastor, wrote a little book called The Grandeur of God, and in that he has a chapter on the grace of God, and he titled it Amazing Grace. And he wrote these words. He said, "The first and possibly most fundamental characteristic of grace is that it presupposes sin and guilt. Grace has meaning only when men and women are seen as fallen, unworthy of salvation, and liable to eternal wrath. Grace does not contemplate sinners merely as undeserving, but as ill-deserving." What he's saying there, it's not that we don't deserve any of God's blessings. We actually deserve God's wrath. But grace presupposes sin and guilt. You say, well, but he's talking about salvation there. And that's true. But let me read to you one of the most important verses for a Christian, Romans 5:2. Let me start with 5:1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," and the word justified means we have been declared righteous, "therefore, since we have been declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's what Paul is describing there is salvation. When we're justified, when we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. But then he goes on to say, "through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." You and I stand before God today in His grace, not in our works. And grace presupposes sin and guilt. Have you sinned today? Anybody has not sinned today? Grace presupposes sin. Were you guilty? In yourself? Yes. Because sin incurs guilt. But the grace of God given to us, God's riches at Christ's expense, covers that sin. The blood of Jesus Christ covers that sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And every day, you and I stand by the grace of God. Now, I used as a moment ago, I used the illustration of a quiet time. You know, you have this witnessing opportunity, but you didn't have your quiet time. And there's just a nagging sense of guilt in your soul because you didn't do what you thought you should have done. And so you think that somehow God is a little bit displeased with you. And so He couldn't possibly bless me today quite as much as He could if I'd had my quiet time. You see, that's performance. You and I have grown up in a performance culture. You know, you earn what you get. Back, you know, before you ever start to school, at least in our family, you know, you hang a little chart on the bedroom wall, and if you brush your teeth and you make your bed and so forth, you get a little star, you know, on the chart. Mom puts a little star there. And then you go to school in first grade or kindergarten, and you get more little stars, and then you're growing up and you begin to get some grades on your report card, and then you go out for sports and you get a letter, and you know, and people are clapping and they're cheering and come on and make that touchdown, catch that ball, whatever, you know. And our whole culture is performance-oriented. But you know something? The problem is deeper than that. You and I are performance-oriented deep down in our hearts. We didn't get this from our parents. We didn't get this from our school teachers. We didn't get this from our soccer coach. We were born with it. We were born with a performance orientation. Our culture merely reinforces what's already there. And God comes along and he says in Romans 11, verse 6, another passage that our skit people helped us out on tonight, but Romans 11, verse 6, if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. You cannot mix grace and works. A number of years ago, I heard an illustration that was used in connection with sharing Christ. But the illustration is very appropriate for us here tonight in this room. And the story was told of this farmer, a very successful, well-to-do farmer, and who was a godly man, a Christian, and he had a friend who lived in town who was a cabinet maker, and again, this cabinet maker was a very excellent craftsman, and he could build beautiful furniture. And so one day, this farmer engaged his friend, the cabinet maker, to build a very beautiful chest for him. He described how he wanted it. And so the cabinet maker was elated at the opportunity to display his craftsmanship, and so he went to work, and so he made this chest, and the day came when it was finished, and he put it in his truck, and he brought it out to the farm, and he unloads it, and he sets it in the farmer's living room, and he and the farmer and his family are all standing around, and they are admiring this beautiful chest. This exquisite craftsmanship. And the farmer had this plan prearranged, and so he walks over to some place there, and he picks up a hammer and a 16-penny nail. Now, if you've never seen a 16-penny nail, it's just shy of a railroad spike. I mean, it's about this long, and it's about a quarter of an inch in diameter. And he picks up this 16-penny nail and this hammer, and he comes over and he places it on top of the chest, and his hammer is about to come down on it, and the cabinet maker is aghast. And he screams at him, "What are you doing? You're going to ruin my beautiful work." And the farmer turned to him, and he said, "That's what you have been trying to do to the work of Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus really did pay it all. He really did buy every prayer, every blessing that you will ever receive. And you and I come along with our crude 16-penny nail and our hammer, and we try to improve upon what Jesus has done. By asking ourselves whether we had a quiet time, whether we did this, whether we did that. Now, dear friends, make no mistake. I am not disparaging a quiet time. I had one this morning, by the way. I did a checkoff, you know. It's vitally important. We need to have it. But having that quiet time does not earn any merit with God. That's the point I'm trying to make tonight. in all of the other Bible study, witnessing, all of the things that you do, avoiding sins, none of these things earn any merit with God. That's the radicalness of grace. Jesus has paid it all. He really has. And as the old hymn says, all to Him I owe. And tonight, my plea for you would be this. That you quit looking inside yourself to see whether or not you have any merit points. Now, it's good to do self-evaluation so that we don't kid ourselves as to where we are in the Christian life. But don't look in yourself and add up your merit points, or worse, more likely, add up your demerit points. Because merit and demerit is totally irrelevant with God. My friend Sam Storms again wrote these words. He said, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. In other words, if God owes you something because of what you've done, it's not grace. But then he said this. He said, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. If you've been adding up your merit points, or as I say more likely, if you've been adding up your demerit points, it's totally irrelevant. Because when God looks at you to determine whether He will bless you in your life, when God looks at you and He sees you in this witnessing situation and God is determining whether or not He's going to bless that witnessing situation, He doesn't look at you, but He looks at Christ. And in Jesus Christ, He sees infinite merit. And God blesses, not because of what you and I have done or not done, but He blesses because of Jesus Christ. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. That's radical grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your grace, Your goodness, and Your love and Your mercy extended to us through Him. We thank You, Father, that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that not only through Him do we have entrance into Your kingdom and the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life, but Father, we stand in Your favor tonight because of Him. We come to You tonight solely in His name. Father, we acknowledge each of us that we have not lived a perfect life. We acknowledge, Lord, that our lives are pervaded by sin, by imperfect, impure motives, and imperfect performance. But Father, we thank You tonight that because of Christ, that You extend Your goodness to us, Your grace to us. But Father, we are so prone to look at our performance. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us to understand what it means to live by grace each day of our lives. Help us to learn that Jesus has covered all of our sins, that His blood has covered our sins, that He's paid the penalty in full. And not only that, but he's merited your blessing upon our lives. And Father, may we trust in him, not just for our initial salvation, but may we trust in him for our relationship with you every day of our lives. And we pray this again in his name. Amen. Yes, the question for the benefit of you in the back, she asked when we talk about that we have this performance nature within us, she said, is that basically related to pride? And I would say yes to that. I think that, yes, it is. I think it is related to pride. Either we feel good about ourselves, or if we don't feel good about ourselves, it's because we're disappointed in ourselves. And I think that is an expression of pride, yes. Toby?
How do you work some things you've done, work through, overcome the effects of your trying to rely on yourself and so you got through difficult situations where there well, it could be both, but it's a situation where it's strength and you feel people going through that kind of thing, or even in a weakness, or a weaker area where you would want to rely on that to get an impact on the other side of the world. Some things you've done to overcome that.
Okay, the question is, what have I personally done to overcome the tendency to live by a checklist? By personal performance. There's where I would go back again to the statement I made toward the end of the message. I keep preaching the gospel to myself. And it is a growing thing. But each time that I catch myself slipping into a performance routine or performance kind of thinking, I just check myself at that point and say, hey, that's wrong. Lord, I acknowledge that I slipped into this performance routine, and I just come back and I come to you in the name of Christ. I have to be honest with you. I found myself slipping into that this afternoon as I was praying over this message, and I was beginning to feel a little nervous about it and uncertain about it. And I started to go to the Lord and tell him how hard I'd worked on this message, you know, and the idea is, you know, Lord, you ought to bless me because I really worked hard on this message, and now you need to come through for me. And I realized what I was doing, and I just backed off, and I acknowledged that to the Lord, and I said, Lord, it doesn't matter how hard I worked or didn't work, I just depend upon your grace through Christ. So it's just like dealing with sin. When you see you're slipping into it, you check yourself, you acknowledge it, you come back, and you get on a grace footing. Could you stand up where I can't see you here? Okay, and then could you speak loud enough that the group could hear you? Okay. Okay, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I think that what we have to ask ourselves is, why does the Lord hear me? In other words, I would ask this question, how good is good enough? If I have to be a certain level of goodness for the Lord to answer my prayer, how good do I have to be? And the answer to that is perfect. We have to be perfect. And so the psalmist there is not saying that God is going to answer my prayer because I don't have iniquity in my heart. Now, if I am in a sinful disposition, that is, if I am persisting in sin, God may not answer a particular prayer, not because of a lack of grace on His part, but because it would be a disservice to me for God to answer. Let me clarify, let me use your question to make another statement. The grace of God does not equal permissiveness on the part of God. In fact, there is a certain segment of Christianity that uses the slogan, God's unconditional love. Now that is a theologically good statement, because God's love is unconditional. Otherwise, none of us would experience His love. But the way that this particular segment of Christianity uses that slogan, they use it to say, therefore, it doesn't matter how I live, God just kind of overlooks my sin. Now, those, dear people, are in for a shock, because if they are truly believers, they will experience the discipline of God because of their sin. But the Scripture says, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And God's discipline is not out of His wrath, because Christ has already taken care of that on the cross. God's discipline comes to us because of His love. He loves us too much to let us persist in sin. And He loves us too much to let us get away with sin. And so if I regard, and the word regard there really means if I cherish sin in my heart. In other words, if I am in a sinful lifestyle that I'm cherishing, that I'm hanging on to, and God keeps answering my prayers, He's just letting me dig my own grave, so to speak. But He's dealing with me in love. And so I think the key there is if I cherish, if there is a sinful practice or a sinful lifestyle that I'm clinging to that I will not let go of, then I'm going to experience the discipline of God, but that discipline comes because of His grace, because it's what I need.